You know, as one individual stated who suggested our next topic that we'll cover today, they said the struggle for moral purity is common for all the brethren. Many believers are in bondage to sexual immorality and don't know the way out. And if the size of the pornography business is any indication of that, our society, our world, has a big problem. The statistics are really staggering. Every second, just over $3,000 is being spent on pornography. 28,258 internet users are viewing pornography every second. And every second as well, 372 internet users are typing adult search terms into search engines. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created in the United States. The pornography industry worldwide has larger revenues than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, and Netflix combined. And God certainly has something to say about it. The late President Calvin Coolidge was returning home from attending church early one Sunday afternoon. His wife had been unable to attend and was sick, but was interested in what the minister had spoke about. Coolidge responded, "Sin." She pressed him for a few words of explanation, and being a man of few words with his wife, he responded, "Well, I think he was against it." Well, certainly when we think of sexual immorality, we're going to find that God is against it, but for our benefit, and he has some great provisions for us to have victory over it. Now, in some ways, dealing with the issue of sexual immorality is like dealing with any sin, but there's also a way that sexual immorality is more destructive than others and therefore needs to be addressed. So, what can be said of sin in general and sexuality, sexual immorality in particular? The first place I'd like you to turn is Genesis chapter 4. We'll be starting in the second half of verse 2. And really, the depiction that's given here in Genesis 4 is really an important one. I mean, understand that Adam and Eve have been cast from the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, obviously, they had perfect fellowship with God. It was a perfect environment. It's something we would all wish for and want. But ultimately, because of their independence and the desire to do it on their own, and if you will, God casts them out of the Garden of Eden, and sin is introduced into the world. Now, after the consequences that God explains that comes with this sin, Genesis 4 is the first place that we see the effects of sin on the human race. And that's what we have here, is God ultimately counsels Cain before he commits murder against his brother Abel. So starting in the second half of the second verse in chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portion from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" Now, naturally, there's a lot of things we could say about this passage, but what I really want to focus on is what God characterizes a sin nature as. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And so basically what we see about the sin nature desires to control. It desires to master us. I mean, the picture really is like a wild animal in an attack stance, waiting for the right moment to destroy and devour its prey. I mean, not a pretty picture in terms of what the sin nature seeks to do to us. Its desire is to have us. It is not passive or unthreatening. It is not playing a game. The sin nature is calculating. The sin nature is intentional. The sin nature wants to breed its control in our lives and ultimately have us bend to its will. But what do we see as God's will here? That we must master it. Now, ultimately, we have to come with a surpassing power, a surpassing influence, in order to ultimately dominate the sin nature that seeks to dominate us. And I think this is certainly true of sin in general, but sexual immorality in specific. When we think about the controlling nature of it, when we think about all those that are bound in the throes of sexual immorality, it's so important for us to understand the desire that the sin nature has to master us, to control us, to dictate what we are, what we become, and what we rely on. I think a second character of sin in general, and also sexual immorality specifically, is that it is destructive. Now, two verses that I will quote that you don't need to turn to are Proverbs 14:12 and 1 Peter 2:11. In Proverbs 14:12, it says this, "There's a way that seems right in a man, but in the end it leads to death." And in 1 Peter 2:11, it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Again, strong pictures of what the sin nature is and what it desires to do. See, not only to control, not only to dictate, but to destroy us. See, in spite of what picture it gives us, and in spite of the satisfaction it promises to bring, and in spite of the fact of how it tries to minimize the importance of impurity or doing things against God, we just know that at the backdrop, in the heart of sin, is the desire to control, not only control, but to destroy us. That ultimately has nothing to offer us in terms of the true essence of ourselves and what ultimately God has planned for us. And just in case you thought sexual immorality was somehow better than other sin, it's actually far worse. If you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that very clearly in terms of, again, the specific nature of sexual immorality and how it affects us in our lives. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read from verses 18 through 20. Paul starts off here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." I mean, it's interesting that Paul starts off this whole discussion about sexual immorality by saying, flee it. Don't play with it. Don't see how far you can get and it still be acceptable, how close you can get to the edge without falling off. No, run away. Go as far and fast away from sexual immorality as you can, because there's something about the sin of sexual immorality that affects us in a different way than other sin. I mean, how is it categorized here? That other sin somehow is outside of us. There's a distance or a difference that the sin is in terms of who we are and how it affects us from the inside. But sexual immorality is unique because it's a sin against us. It's something that destroys us in a unique way. And I think that's actually found in God's divine purpose for our sexual side, for our sexual selves. That ultimately God has a tremendous plan of how that is going to be used in the right context. I mean, I'm not sure if you've been around me long enough, you've heard me define sin as meeting a God-ordained need in a non-God-ordained way. And certainly this is true when we talk about sexual immorality, that God has a plan for the sexual desires He gives us, and that is to be expressed in the context of marriage. But ultimately what happens when God has this strong and powerful force to be part of the glue that connects a man and a woman together, that now when we defy that, now when we seek other means to satisfy that, now the destructive nature of that inside ourselves is greater. And see, that's the warning that comes here. That's why Paul says you've got to watch out particularly for this kind of sin. Because the way your soul is engaged, the way your emotions are engaged, how your whole self is engaged in this whole aspect of who you are, it's even more true, like when 1 Peter 2:11 says that the sin nature seeks to make war against your soul, even more so is a powerful grip that it has when it comes to sexual immorality. And maybe because of the pleasure that's associated with that, maybe the deception is even greater. Maybe the control is even greater. But likewise, the destruction is greater. And really, that leads us to the next aspect of the character of sin. It's not only controlling, it's not only destructive, but it is also deceptive. And for that, we turn to Romans chapter 7. See, ultimately, when we see God and His provisions, God and His purposes, when we see the controlling nature of sin, when we see the destructive nature of sin, it's not surprising that it would need to be deceptive. I mean, ultimately, the sin nature came to us and truly showed us its true nature. We would run far away from it. Ultimately, if the kingdom of darkness did not present itself as an angel of light, we'd say, no way, we're not going to buy into that deception. I mean, ultimately, if Satan didn't come to Eve and say, this is why the fruit is good, she would say, no, I don't want that. I mean, if the kingdom of darkness or Satan came, you know, through the serpent and said, you know, by the way, this fruit here, it's going to destroy you. It's going to separate you from your relationship with God, and you're going to end up kicked out of the garden. What do you think Eve's going to say? Well, no, I don't want all those things. But what does the kingdom of darkness do? What does the sin nature do in terms of giving us a picture of sin? In this deception, it says, it's good for you. There's value here. There's a benefit that you're going to receive. But ultimately, it's deceptive in nature. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Starting in verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was, if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And so ultimately here we have the picture that God gives us His standards. God gives us the ways we should live. But ultimately, what does the sin nature do? The sin nature comes in and deceives us. It perverts the character of God. It perverts the standards of God, convincing us that God is against us, that God is trying to keep us from something. See, there's fun there. There's fulfillment there. There's satisfaction there that God doesn't want you to have. But ultimately, we know that it is deceptive. And that's why, in terms of engaging with the sin nature, in terms of the understanding of the Word, we need to look at things in an objective way. See, oftentimes the problems with us and what makes deception more deceptive is our tendency to think of things subjectively. And I think if there's anything that is a character of today's society, it's for the self-centered, subjective way that we process information and process life. That ultimately we don't think about an absolute truth or an absolute standard that's out there to guide us and protect us from ourselves. We always think in terms of self, in terms of, well, how does this impact me? What's good for me? Well, what can I receive from this? And the more subjective we are in terms of dealing with information, dealing with the condition of the world, dealing with temptation, the more deceptive sin will able to be. Because it's gonna always come with a carrot. It's always gonna come with something that is of value to you. Now I think when it comes to the deception of sin, that deception is gonna operate on two fronts. The first is its ability to satisfy. It's gonna lie about that. And like I've said before, how much more heightened is this in sexual immorality? It seems so good, so pleasurable, so necessary, like we can't live without it. I mean, I think that's part of the deception of sexual immoralities, is sometimes the priority that whole aspect of ourselves takes. And it's amazing when it comes to American Western society, how much we prioritize that aspect of ourselves. You know, one time I saw a comparison that I thought was pretty neat. It's like when we think about our need for food, our desire for food. I mean, that's a pretty strong desire in us, right? That's a pretty strong need we have. But for the most part, we don't have people pulling up pictures of a steak on the internet and lusting after it. I don't think so, at least. Maybe you might do that with a chocolate cake or something. But in other words, when you think about that need, we're not preoccupied with our need for food. So why is it that we have this idea in our head that that part of ourselves that we say is so strong a need that we have, that we dedicate time and attention to it, that on one hand, it's a lie that we even have that need so great in our lives? Certainly a lie that it can bring fulfillment, that it can bring satisfaction, that it can ultimately meet a deep need inside us. I like what James Dobson says about this. He says, "The grass on the other side is often not greener and often not edible." Let me say that again. The grass on the other side is often not greener and is often not edible. But the deception of sin is not only falsely representing its ability to satisfy, but the deception of sin on the other front is its power to control. See, and for the most part, the sin nature is a bully. The sin nature is a straw man. The sin nature comes along and tries to push us around, and again, it's controlling, it's dictating in its nature. But you know something? If you just confront it with faith, if you just confront it with truth, if you truly with your will say, "I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to do that," you will be surprised how easily the sin nature falls. You know, we played some Texas Hold'em yesterday with these unbelievers up at the campsite. Hopefully that's, you know, not too sinful or whatever that you would think that I would be playing. But anyways, in playing Texas Hold'em, you know that part of that is bluffing, right? Now, I don't do that well, to be honest with you. I can't fake it in terms of what I have in my hands, but it's interesting that sometimes these people are making big bets in terms of what they have. And if you're just willing to meet the bet and call their bluff, all of a sudden, they've got nothing in their hands. Like, "I'm worried I've got three of a kind, but they're betting so much, it seems like they've got a better house, a flush or a full house or whatever." And then they got what? They got a king high? But see, that's the nature of the bluff. And if we're just willing to call the bluff, if we're just willing to say, "Sin nature, you're not what you say you are. You don't offer me what you say you're offering. And I just, with the power of God, confront you," you'll be surprised at how easily the sin nature falls. Because again, that's part of the deception. You see, the deception is not only can I satisfy, the deception is that I have control over you, because ultimately it doesn't. And that's a good transition for us to talk about ultimately the victory that we have over sin. Because it's one thing to talk about its control, it's another thing to talk about its destruction, it's another thing to talk about its deception, but the more valuable thing for us to think about is the victory that we have over sin and what God provides for that. And really it starts with accepting God's forgiveness made available through Christ. Now understand this and don't miss it, that guilt and condemnation are the sin nature's tools to keep us away from God and under its control. Again, particularly with this issue of sexual immorality, to reinforce shame, to reinforce guilt, to reinforce a worthlessness in terms of who we are, whether it's in leading up to the temptation or even after we've fallen into the temptation, and then putting us on a works program to make ourselves better with God. I tell you that, well, let me read the verse first that really points to this dynamic, and that is 1 Corinthians 15:56, and it says this: "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." So see, we have to understand that when we put ourselves on a legalistic basis in engaging with God, that gives the sin nature power rather than giving us an ability to overcome it. And the way that works is this. See, when we sin, and we're under the power of the sin nature when we do that, then think that we somehow have to work our way back to God in order to make ourselves accepted. Now what happens is that we start on our works program. We start treating people nice. We maybe give our wife flowers, or we're kind to our neighbor or whatever. And then before we can get to that place where we feel like we've, you know, our good works have met the bad works that we've done, well, now all of a sudden we fall again. Because we're ashamed or embarrassed or we're defeated or we have a bad day or whatever. Now we sin again. Now we think there's all these other good works we have to do to make our way back to God and feel accepted. And you know something? We never get to a place where we're truly operating in the power of God, because it's always about our human works trying to make ourselves right because of the human sin that we participated in. So the first place in establishing victory over sin is recognizing the forgiveness and the grace and the right standing we have with God because of Christ. If you would turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, very powerful verses in terms of what the Bible says, what God provides in terms of us defeating sin and saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions and all things like that. In Titus chapter 2, that's after 1st and 2nd Timothy, then you have Titus. Titus 2, 11, 12 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." You know, you compare Titus 2:11 and 12 and 1 Corinthians 15:56, how the power of sin is the law, but grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And you truly have the two different approaches that people tend to take in confronting sin. And if you try and do that with law, if you try to do that with your efforts, when you try to do that from your orientation about what I can do for God, you're going to be defeated. You're giving power to the sin nature by doing that. But if you operate in grace, that your orientation is the goodness of God, the favor He has to bestow on you, the good things that He has for you, the power that He has available to you, that's the path to victory. But see, it starts by us understanding that no sin we could ever commit can take us outside of the acceptance and love of God. That ultimately we start from a right position with God, and then because of the fact that we want to return the favor in terms of the goodness that He has given, now because of His grace, I want to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I mean, another thing to understand about grace, though, is that grace is not only about a character trait of God, the fact that God is gracious in His dealings, the fact that He is not waiting for man to do something in order for Him to do something. It's the unmerited favor of God, God doing something in spite of what humankind brings Him. That's the grace of God in terms of God's character. But another aspect of the grace of God is a source of power in our lives to transform us. You know, when Paul is comparing himself to the other apostles, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, but I could be wrong about that. But he says, you know, "I was the worst of the apostles, but because of the grace of God working in me, I am what I am." See, Paul there is talking about grace provisions that God brings in his life that allowed him to be transformed. I believe that's what he's talking about here. See, the grace of God, the character of grace of God, the character of God that is the grace of God, teaches us to say no to ungodliness, but also those grace provisions, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the new nature, the fellowship of believers, all those things that we have in our lives by virtue of what God has done, not what we have done, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So don't let your orientation be the law, a works of service or a good thing you're trying to accomplish in your strength to be the thing that overcomes sexual immorality. Allow the grace of God to be the thing that does that. Let's move on to Romans chapter 6, which is another powerful place of really defining for us what our thinking should be, again, about sin in general, but then the sin of sexual immorality specifically. And so Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, and then I'll read 11 and 14. It says this: if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Then verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under, say it, grace. See, another expression of it. It's not about law, it's about the grace of God that gives us power over sin. But look at the grace provision that's here. I mean, basically what this describes and what this defines for us is the sin nature that still resides within us is foreign matter. It's like cancer inside us. And when we have foreign matter inside us, when we have cancer, what do we want to do? We want to eradicate it from our lives, right? And so basically what God is saying is that I have radically changed your relationship with your sin nature. That by virtue of you being a believer in Christ, that's who he's talking to here, by virtue of you being a believer in Christ, you have a radical change in terms of your relationship with your sin nature. And that sin nature is dead to you. Now, I think it's dead in two ways. Dead in terms of power, that it can, again, this is what makes it the bully. That's what makes it the straw man, that it comes in like it's this big, tough thing, but if we just go, boop, it falters because it has no power of it over of us because it's dead to us. You know the other way it's dead to us? In its ability to bring us satisfaction. See, we are not the sin natures anymore. That's why when we're transformed and we believe in Jesus and our friends observe us and say, you know something? You're not the same as you were. You don't hang with us the way that you did before. You don't talk the same way. You don't like the same things. So on and so on. Because you're being transformed. See, the reason why, on some level, it's good that when you're around unbelievers, you're kind of uncomfortable, and boy, they really think differently than me, and they act differently than me, and they talk differently than me. Great! It should be that way. Because you are now defined by a different kingdom. You're defined by a different nature. And so therefore, we see all those things God has accomplished, but the neat word that's here is we need to count ourselves that. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. See, that word count means to put together within one's mind, to occupy oneself with reckoning or calculations, to account or conclude. See, in other words, God has done the work of killing your sin nature, but are you going to choose to think of it in that way? See, when we talk about, again, when we talk about the victory we have over sin, it starts with us gleaning the forgiveness of God through Christ and the grace that's made available through that. Then it's us reckoning, counting, calculating, thinking that, you know something, I am dead to sin. That ultimately, when I give sin power over my life, I'm the one empowering it. It has no power over me. So if I just say no, guess what? It has no power to make me say yes. The devil cannot make you do anything. Your sin nature cannot make you do anything. You are the one that's driving the boat of your soul, if you will. But you need to count yourself dead. Reckon yourself dead. But then it's not only about reckoning yourself dead, but reckoning yourself alive, counting yourself alive in Christ. That now you're a different person, not only because you're dead to sin, but you're alive to Christ. that you have a new nature in you now that knows nothing but to obey God. See, when you think about like the things that make you happy, the things you're satisfied with, the things you're fulfilled with, like you can understand what those things are, right? You know, you like playing golf, or you like eating food, or you like, you know, making clothes, or whatever it is that kind of drives you, makes you really happy. You know the thing that makes the new nature rather happy? Is following God. It's the only thing it knows how to do. You could never go to the new nature in you and say, Why don't we live independent from God today? Why don't we sin today, new nature? Your new nature would say, what? I don't even know what that's like. I don't know what it's like to follow sin and not obey God. So part of the victory you have over sin is to recognize that nature is within you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this sin nature that's opposing God and tempting you, but you also have the new nature that is saying, yeah, let's follow God today. Let's be obedient. Let's have victory. Let's live in the life that God has for us. So we have that opportunity. See, again, it starts with our mind. See, it starts with what we're thinking, but then it has to translate to our will. See, I have to think a certain way about how I'm related to the sin nature, that it's gone, it's powerless, it's dead, and what's the new nature? It's alive, and it's powerful, and it's able to lead me and guide me and empower me for a life for God. So now I can offer the parts of my body not to sin, but to God. Just turn maybe a page. I just had to turn a page to get to the next passage. Because let me just read for you another thing that God declares about us. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's grace again. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? See, to Paul, it's like, if God has chosen you, there's no one even that can bring a charge against you. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Therefore, no condemnation in our life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, that's not our condition. Even though that's our condition, that's not our position in Christ. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what this means? Because this is a big part of this whole dynamic of sexual immorality, that we make ourselves victims, that we say we're doing this because society is this way, we say we're doing this because my wife is this way, or my husband is this way, or I was treated this way as a child, or whatever it might be. But you know what this says? That we cannot blame anyone else for the state that we are in, because in Christ we are more than conquerors. So they see, it starts with your understanding of forgiveness, then goes on to your mind, counting yourself dead, counting yourself alive, but then with your will, making a decision to be a conqueror. Are you going to be what God has declared you to be? And are you, as you're expressing your will in that, believing that the God who said you're a conqueror will make you a conqueror in that moment? So to be honest with you, men and ladies, teenagers, and that's just boys and girls. I don't want to say boys and girls. Anyway, we come up with excuses. We rationalize ourselves. We say that somehow I get a pass, or it's okay, or whatever it is that we do to convince ourselves that we have permission from God, or this is somehow right. We need to watch out for that. Because that again is part of the deception that the sin nature brings in our life. But here, God is clearly describing that we are more than conquerors. And again, we therefore have a choice to live in that. You know, there was once a lamb and its mother. It seems the lamb passed a pig pen each morning on the way to pasture with its mother. Watching the pigs wallow in the mud seemed like fun to the lamb. And on an especially hot day, the lamb asked his mother if he could jump the fence and wallow in the cool mud. She replied, no. Then the lamb asked the question, why? The mother just said, sheep do not wallow. This did not satisfy the lamb. He felt she had put him down and exercised force she should not have. And so as soon as the mother was out of sight, the lamb ran to the pig pen and jumped the fence. He was soon feeling the cool mud in his feet, his legs, and soon his stomach. After a few moments, he decided he had better go back to his mother, but he couldn't. See, he was stuck. Mud and wool do not mix. His pleasure had become his prison. He cried out and was rescued by the kindly farmer. When cleaned and returned to the fold, the mother said, remember, sheep do not wallow. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your sheep don't need to wallow. We don't need to pretend there's satisfaction where your word has said there's none. And there is a place of fulfillment. There is a place of peace, of gratification in your pleasing and perfect will. Father, we thank you that we can trust your grace to that extent. That we have an answer. We have the overcoming influence that Cain was directed to find to master our sin nature. We know we'll never be perfect, but we never want to use that as an excuse for sin to have mastery over us when it has no place for that. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more, regardless of the things that tempt us, we would find the power and influence to be more than conquerors, to live the life that God has called us to. Father, we thank you that you've defined us in such a way that we've been made perfect through your Son, and that you seek to make us complete through your Word and through your Spirit. And so, Father, even now as we celebrate communion and recognize the sacrifice that Jesus made to accomplish all this, we just pray that you be with us. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.